Well, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open up to the book of Esther with me, if you would. As Tim said, in the interest of time, we have moved a song to the end and cut one off. That said, we're going to go over today. So just need to let you know that ahead of time. If you're here visiting for the first time today, we don't usually go as long as we're going to go today. Usually we're at least 6 minutes shorter than what you're actually going to see today. No, but we are going to go a little bit long, and I hope that you will just kind of settle in and get comfortable. If you need to use the restroom, they're right out there. There's some coffee. If you need to stay awake, whatever you need, we'll make provision for that. But we wanted you to have the opportunity to see and hear about Darko and Amic's ministry there in Serbia, along with Carl and Julie, other missionaries that we support, and all of the things that are happening there in Serbia. And normally, we would invite Darko to come and be a part of our fellowship lunch next week, and to do that kind of presentation in a context like that. But he's actually going to be with the Sao family, preparing for some things that they're getting ready for camp coming up in just the next few months here. So with that in mind, we decided, you know what, we'll just go a little long today and make time for him as a priority of what God has called us to in this church. It's very much a part of our DNA that we're very missions-minded in terms of our support and the way that we conduct ourselves. With that in mind, you should be in the book of Esther, and we'll begin in chapter 1. I hope that over the last few weeks you have enjoyed our series in the book of, well, not in the book, you've enjoyed our series in the book of the Bible, talking about the church, and that perhaps you have grown through that, and that you have learned some things through that. But I have no reservation, no problems at all telling you, I am very excited to get back to expositional study of a book, walking through beginning to end. That's where I am most comfortable, that's where I am most at home, and I hope that you enjoy that as well too. I always love to teach about what the Bible says about any given topic and any environment or any arena. I'm given the opportunity to do that kind of teaching. But more than I like to teach what the Bible says about a topic, I just love to teach the Bible. And so that's what we're going to get back to this morning in the book of Esther. I especially love teaching a book like Esther. It's a bit of a neglected book. It's a book that you don't hear a whole lot about. We're going to spend about 10 weeks in this book, and altogether, if I were to guess, I would bet that these will be 10 of the best sermons you've ever heard on the book of Esther, mainly because they may be the only sermons you've ever heard on the book of Esther. So it's just kind of a neglected book. It's a book that tends to be sort of under-treated. Even if you're looking for commentary literature on this book, it's somewhat difficult, I think, because many people kind of have a hard time trying to find out what to do, trying to decide how to handle this book and deciding what to do with it. It's a unique book. It's different from all of the other books of our Bible in a number of different ways. And I'm just going to sort of introduce this book with these uniquenesses, these distinctions, and then we're going to just walk through the first chapter together. Now, for one, there is no mention of God in the entirety of this book. None. It's as though God is not on the scene. In fact, aside from the Song of Solomon, this is the only book in your Bible that makes no mention of God whatsoever and doesn't even, in this case, explicitly imply that he exists. At first glance, it's almost as though the writer of Esther simply forgot about God altogether. It's like he's just not on the scene. He's not in the picture. And so because of that, there was some debate about whether this book even belonged in the Bible. Should we have a book that doesn't talk about God, that doesn't even seem to acknowledge God, be in the Bible? But the decision was made to keep it around, but to do so kind of in the same way that you might do with a particularly awkward uncle at a family reunion. He's part of the family, so he needs to be there, but everybody kind of ignores him as much as possible, as long as it's not that obvious. Okay, and so that's kind of how Esther ends up in the canon of our Bible. But in the end, it was determined that it was necessary to keep this book in the Bible, if for no other reason than because it offers an explanation for the Jewish feast of Purim, which for many of you may not really mean that much. It's sort of a Passover, I know, Pentecost, I know, but who are you, Purim, right? So most of us may not even be familiar with what Purim is about. Well, that's one thing you're going to learn as we go through this book. So we've kept Esther, but what do we do with the fact that God seems to be missing? that he seems to be not on the scene at all. I was talking to Barry Hayes the other day, and I told him this book, to me, is fascinating because it's kind of a photo negative of the book of Exodus. In both cases, you have the deliverance of God's people through miraculous means. But in Exodus, it's like fireworks and special effects and action scenes. It's a Michael Bay version of God's deliverance of his people. In Esther, you have exactly the opposite. It's quiet, it's mundane, it's coincidental, if you could say that. Things just sort of happen, and they just so happen to fall into place so that everything works out okay. It's God working in quiet ways. So what do we do with the fact that he seems to be missing? Well, I hope to show you clearly, as the great commentator Matthew Henry wrote, that though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God most certainly is. In fact, I aim to show you that God is spectacularly present in this book as the king behind the scene. And yes, that was an intentional play on words. Now, in addition to being one of only two books in your Bible that doesn't mention God, it's also one of only two books in your Bible that are named for women. The second, of course, being Ruth, that we'll cover when we get done with Esther here. And interestingly, apart from both of these books taking their names from the women that factor large in each, these books are, in many ways, again, opposites. So just consider some of these facts. In Esther, we've got a Jewish woman living among Gentiles. In Ruth, we've got a Gentile woman living among Jews. In Esther, we've got a marriage to a Gentile emperor who rules most of the known world. In Ruth, we've got a marriage to a Jewish man in the royal line who rules nobody. I think it'll be fun to kind of take these two books together and see the contrasts that are drawn in the scripture between these two women and their stories. Another thing that makes this book unique is that there are no clear-cut heroes here. There's no black and white. There's no easy delineation. This isn't like the book of Daniel, where you have a group of sort of faithful, resolute, godly Jewish folks cast in the starring role. If you've read Esther in the past and you've tend to thought of Esther and Mordecai as the good guys, as the heroes in the same way that you see Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel, let me go ahead and rain on that parade for just a minute. Esther and Mordecai can only figure into this book because of their rebellion and disobedience. The only reason we have this story, the only reason we know who Esther and Mordecai are, is because of their disobedience. The timeline of this book happens after the conclusion of the Babylonian captivity. What we're going to be reading about happens after Cyrus issues his famous decree allowing the Jews to return to Israel and Jerusalem. Now, if you just say it that way, that Cyrus allowed the Jews to return, well, then it sounds kind of like an option, right? Except that God didn't make it so. Back in Jeremiah, God prophesied that the Israelites would be carried into exile for 70 years, but then once that 70-year period was over, they were to go back to the land of promise and rebuild. They were to go back and rebuild the temple. They were to resume worship. They were to resume being the people of God in the land that God had given them. This wasn't just a freedom to enjoy. It was a divine command to obey. So that Esther and Mordecai are still living in the area of Susa indicates they had chosen not to obey that command. Turns out that life in Babylon and then later in Persia was really kind of comfortable and familiar after 70 years. I mean, they just kind of got used to being there. And so, unlike Daniel and his friends who chose faithfulness to God even in the face of trial and death, Esther and Mordecai apparently chose comfort and familiarity over obedience. So, we'll just stick around. It's easier this way. Now, throughout the book, you're going to see them behave in some pretty human ways. On the one hand, wow, Barry, you were right. These are big bottles of water here. I might need a restroom break before the sermon's over. Mordecai comes to a place of influence because of an act of kindness towards Esther, towards a family member. She was orphaned and he raised her. That's a pretty upstanding thing to do. That's, frankly, a very Jewish faithful thing to do. That was something that a Jew would have been expected to do. But then on the other hand, he encourages Esther to deception and secrecy to allow her to maneuver into an advantageous position. That's pretty opportunistic. That's kind of the opposite. I mean, he's kind of a study in contrast in that regard. Consider Esther herself, who shows great wisdom and courage when it's called for, ultimately resulting in the deliverance of her people from threat. But did she go willingly to the king's harem and ultimately to his bed to win his favor? We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us whether she went willingly or whether she had a choice at all, but it seems pretty clear that she certainly didn't pull a Daniel and absolutely refuse, even at her own peril. So we've got, again, a contrast here, and then there's the question of who even is the hero in this book. It could be Xerxes, he could be the hero, or Ahasuerus, depending on your translation, they're the same guy. After all, it was Xerxes that issued the decree that ultimately delivered the Jews. But in fairness, what his decree ultimately delivered them from was the peril of his former decree, as we'll see. So he delivers them from the peril he put them in to begin with. So is he the hero or is he the villain? In another case, it could be maybe that Mordecai is the hero here. He is, after all, not only the one who raised Esther, but throughout the book, he coaches Esther and kind of tells her what to do and how to carry out this strategy that they employ ultimately to deliver God's people. In fact, at one point in the book, it'll even say that all Esther really did was obey Mordecai just as she had done when she lived in his household. Then again, the whole reason the Jews are imperiled is because of Mordecai's apparent insolence and refusal to bow in honor to a royal official that the king had commanded deference towards. The king had said, everyone needs to bow to Haman, and Mordecai said, not me. And before you side with him on that too quickly, understand that, again, this is not religious worship we're talking about here. This isn't the Daniel not refusing to bow down to a foreign god. This is just a person refusing to give deference to a person in a higher position of authority. This is akin to a soldier refusing to salute someone at a higher rank. This is just insolence. It's just an unwillingness, and we don't know why. We don't know what the reason was for Mordecai's refusal. The book doesn't tell us. But when you read Esther, you have to wonder how things might have gone differently if he just bowed in respect like the king said to. How might things have been different? Now, of course, Esther is the most obvious nominee for hero. It's, after all, by her courage and cunning that the Jews are ultimately delivered. And, after all, the book is named after her, so she must be the hero, right? But again, it's not as clear-cut as all that. Initially, she doesn't want to act for fear of her own safety, as we'll see. She argues with Mordecai, I can't go before the king. She doesn't want to act because she's afraid of what might happen to her. And it's not because of her altruistic sort of nature that wins out, where she just decides, well, you know, this is what's best for my people. No, it's because Mordecai says, you're not going to be safe. You're a Jew too. You're going to come under this same threat. So don't think that you'll be safe by not going before the king. All you'll be doing is guaranteeing your fate. Your only chance is to go before the king, and so she does. So it was courageous, but was it altruistic or was it to save her own skin? It's a little bit hard to kind of see how that all plays out. So there are tons of questions here, and here's the thing. The book doesn't even try to answer most of them because they're not the point. They're not what this book is about. Just know that if you like clear-cut fairy tale storylines where all the good guys wear white and all the bad guys wear black and never the two shall mix, this may be a tough book for you because everything except the main teaching of this book is cast in shades of gray. There's a lot of uncertainty here. There's a lot of not clear-cut answers to the questions that we might have. Now, that leads me to the next thing that's unique about this book, and that's that it's a single unit, almost like a parable. It's like a parable in the sense that it's meant to be read as a single unit to teach a main lesson. This is a book that's meant to be read in a single sitting. And it's not that tough to do because it's only 10 chapters long. So it most effectively teaches its intended lesson when it's read in one sitting. Now, we're not going to take it that way. We're going to take it in 10 sittings. But once we've walked through it, my intention is then to go back in our final sermon in this book and sort of put it all together and condense out of it the main message of the book altogether. In the meantime, I just want to see what lessons we can learn along the way. And here's what I'd like to challenge you to do in light of that. So since we're going to take it in 10 lessons, but since it's best read in one, I'd like to really challenge you to go home and read this book this week. In fact, I'd like to challenge you to go home and read it today, if at all possible. The whole thing. Again, it's only 10 chapters long. In fact, the last chapter, chapter 10, is only just a few short verses. So it's really more like 9 chapters. But I think you'll benefit the most from our study if you get sort of a lay of the entire book at the outset here. So let me suggest that you gather the family up and maybe everybody kind of takes turns reading a chapter in the living room, or maybe dad reads and everybody else listens, or if there's no kids at home, husbands and wives, you read it together. And then once you've read it, immediately talk with each other about what you think the central message of this book is. You're going to leave here in a little while. You're going to go get lunch, and then you've got the rest of the Lord's day, and this would be a great way to spend at least part of it. Okay, so take the time to read through this book. If not today, then try to do that this week. And at the beginning here, I just want to go ahead and give you a hint right off the bat of what those family discussions should be oriented towards in terms of the central message here. Contrary to any teaching you've probably ever heard on this book, Esther is not at its heart a morality tale. It's not at its heart a morality tale. It's not meant to teach primarily about courage or primarily about pride or about honesty or about standing in the gap or any of that. Now, it can teach all of that, and it does teach all of those things, and we shouldn't miss those lessons, but it would be a mistake to reduce the central message of this book into some kind of moral fable. It's not what this book is about. It's not the main thrust. So as you're talking amongst yourselves and your families and saying, hey, what is this about? Avoid the moral stuff. Not to say that it doesn't have that stuff in there, but that's not the central message of this book. Think more in terms of Christ and the Emmaus Road. How does this point to him? Okay? All right. Finally, so that we read this book correctly, you should know that this book is unique in that it's written as satire. Now, if you read the book of Esther, and especially in our English translations, you might not pick up on that right away. It's not the satire, maybe the way that you're used to reading satire, but this book is satirical. Now, that's not to say that it's not true or historical. It is true and it is historical, but the entire thing is meant to make you kind of chuckle and laugh your way through it a little bit ironically. The whole thing is kind of meant to be a big joke. It's kind of meant to be a little bit funny, but for you to get to that, your antenna are going to have to be up throughout because the subject matter, frankly, is pretty heavy. But look at the ways that the author pokes fun throughout this book. Look for the way that certain things are emphasized, for instance. If you're a careful reader, you'll notice a series of pairings that are meant to sort of really emphasize how grand Xerxes is by any human standard, Ahasuerus, how grand and bigger than life he is in chapter 1. And you'll see these sort of linguistic pairings that come out. So he reigned and he sat on the royal throne. You'll see princes and army officers. You'll see the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. You'll see greatness, the greatest and the least. You'll see couches of gold and silver. And these pairings are strung all throughout this initial thing to emphasize the grandness of this. It's sort of just really going above and beyond to really paint a picture of Xerxes' bigness, you know, in terms of human estimations. Okay, he's very powerful, he's very rich, and the author wants you to see that. On and on it goes with this language, emphasizing just how impressed you should be by all of this, and then comes the reversal. Okay, so that's what really what kind of identifies this as satire, is you've got these big build-ups and then these fast reversals throughout. So watch for that kind of thing throughout the book and chuckle with the God who inspired it. Now, with all of that as our introduction to the book, I want to walk you through chapter 1 this morning just by reading some and talking some and then reading some and talking some. Then I just want to talk briefly about what we can glean from this opening section. Pray with me, and then we will go to chapter 1 of the book of Esther. Father, you are sovereign and you are great. And we know that you control all things, that by your decree all things happen and nothing happens apart from your decree. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy that you show us. We're thankful that you decreed to love us in your good pleasure. We ask that as we read these words, Lord, that we would be able to chuckle some, that we would be able to see the irony in them. But Lord, that we would also be able to see ourselves in them. That by the work of your Spirit within us, we might be convicted, that we might be changed, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is your holy, inerrant, inspired word. Write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We'll pray it in your Son's name. Amen. Verse 1 seems like a good place to start a book, so read along with me and we'll walk through it together, beginning in verse 1. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now, as I mentioned before, Ahasuerus is another name for Xerxes I, so your Bible could use either name depending on which translation you read. Ahasuerus is his sort of given name, and Xerxes is the Greek transliteration. I don't really know how that becomes a transliteration. It doesn't sound anything like Ahasuerus to me, but that is ultimately how it plays out. And so probably if you've heard history, you've heard him referred to primarily as Xerxes I. Now, Xerxes rules the Persian Empire at a time when its power was, by all measurable standards, absolutely incredible. incredible. Basically, he rules the entire known world. Okay, and so he's really sort of emphasizing this in this text in Esther, that he rules everything. You might not realize it, but this opening verse is written in a way to make as much as possible of the territory Xerxes reigned over. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Suppose I had a friend from New Zealand, or suppose I was talking to Darko, and I said to him, President Trump presides over 50 states. Well, that sounds pretty impressive, really, right? I mean, 50 states, sure, that's something, especially if it's the United States in our way of thinking. I mean, wow, that's pretty powerful. But if I really wanted to emphasize the scope of his presidency and make much of just how far his influence reaches, I could say exactly the same thing like this. In his office, President Trump presides over 50,432 municipalities and districts. Wow. Wow, that sounds a lot more impressive than 50 states, right? In the end, it means the exact same thing. But in the end, I'm saying, hey, listen, this is a huge number. That's why when I used to do youth ministry and we would play games, I'd never assign a point to a team or a kid who got an answer right or scored a goal or something. No, that's no fun. It's much more fun to say, you scored a goal, you get 3,000 points. Okay? And it didn't really matter that those 3,000 points in the end, you know, whether we were doing 1 point or 3,000, at the end of the day, whoever scored the most points won. So it really kind of doesn't matter, but it's much more fun that way. So that's kind of what's going on here. If we were to take the number of, for instance, the satrapies that Xerxes ruled, it wouldn't sound nearly as impressive as provinces. But understand here, the land that he ruled was impressive. It was pretty incredible. Basically, if you're looking at a map, he ruled the land area from sort of Egypt and northern Africa on the southwest to India on the southeast and then north from there. So pretty much all of the known world. I mean, just bordering up against East Asia and then going all the way to the northern part, just bumping up against Europe. Everything between there, for the most part. I'm exaggerating a little bit. You can look it up on Google, right? But he ruled pretty much everything. The whole known world, for all that matter. And the point the author is trying to make is that Xerxes was astonishingly powerful by any human standard. He basically ruled the world. You're meant to read this and kind of go, ooh, ah, right? You're supposed to have that kind of overwrought reaction. Verse 2. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel of Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. Actually, 180 days. Now, okay, again, you're meant to kind of tongue-in-cheek be impressed here, in the same way that I'm impressed when my 3-year-old comes into the room after helping his mom carry in the groceries. He brought in the bag that had the bread in it, and then he comes and show me how big his muscles are. And I'm supposed to go, wow, what a big boy. You are really strong. You're really something. So you're kind of meant to see this and to read it and to see that he had so much wealth and opulence that it took him 6 months to show it all off. And you're meant to marvel at the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. So do the ooh, ah thing with me, just to make sure everybody's awake. Ready? Ooh, ah, right? So we're supposed to kind of be like, wow, look at all this stuff that Xerxes had. Xerxes, you are a spectacle of a man. You're a god among men. In fact, Xerxes believed that he was a god man. And so we're just acknowledging what he already believes. Look at all this wealth and power and influence. Is there anything you couldn't do with all this? You're such a big boy, Xerxes. Wink, wink. Okay? That's kind of how we're supposed to be reading all of this. Now keep reading with me at verse 5. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine linen and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So what's actually going on here? What's happening? What is all this partying and all this stuff that's happening? This is one of those times when having a good understanding of the historical context can lend us some help. So let me kind of fill you in on the backstory here. According to verse 3, this all took place in the third year of Xerxes' reign. And since he took the throne in 486 BC, we know then that this must have taken place in what year? 483. Good. Y'all counted backwards. That's excellent. We're all on the same page and you've had some coffee. So 3 years into his reign, he started in 486. That means in 483, all of this stuff is happening. We know that. We also know that something incredibly famous and history-making happened in 480 BC, 3 years later. How many of you guys have heard of or seen the movie 300? Okay. Horrible movie. Awful. I hated everything about that movie, but the historical event the movie is very loosely based off of is captivating. The event is a true historical battle called the Battle of Thermopylae. So this battle takes place in 490 BC. It was a battle in which the combined might of the Persian Empire overcame the Greek and Spartan defenses on both land and sea, but not before a force of just 300 Spartans and a handful of others held off the entire massive Persian military machine for the better part of 3 full days of pitched battle. It's one of the few battles in history where the losers turned out to be far more impressive than the winners. Nobody remembers the Persians. Nobody remembers a single Persian name except for Xerxes. Everybody knows who Leonidas is. If you don't, you do now. So these guys really, they showed up and they won the battle, but the Spartans captivated the imagination of history and basically became legendary through it. Now, let me give you the background to that that may make sense of what's happening here in the book of Esther. In 490, that's 4 years before Xerxes comes to power, the Persian king Darius I made a first attempt to invade Greece and subjugate them to the Persian Empire, and he was repelled. He was unsuccessful. It didn't go well for them. It was another famous battle you may have heard of called the Battle of Marathon. They lost. It didn't go well for the Persians, and the Greeks, with significantly smaller forces, defeated the Persian invaders and just sent them back home. Well, that defeat was an embarrassment that Xerxes had every intention of overcoming. He didn't want to allow that to stand through his rule. Darius may have been defeated, but this was Xerxes. This is no Darius. He's a god. He'll prove by succeeding where Darius failed that he's worthy of the rule of the Empire of Persia. But the Greeks did give the Persians a whooping, so it's going to take some convincing on the part of Xerxes to win all of the people back to the cause and to convince the princes and military leaders to give it a try again. Okay? Cue the banquets. So here's what's happening here. For 6 months, 180 days, Xerxes hosts a series of banquets in which he invited all of the princes, the officials, the rulers, and the military leaders from the empire to come and do 3 things. 3 things that these banquets were designed for. Thing 1 was to eat his food and drink his drink and to do so freely and generously. If anybody in this period of time knew the one thing an army needed more than anything else was food. He had to be able to feed a horde. And Xerxes needed to prove that he could do that. Thing 2 was to witness the superiority of his power. And that comes in at least 2 forms. First, come see the sheer overwhelming volume of my wealth. We're going to get an exaggerated opulence of a sort that would make Trump's hotels and properties look like Best Westerns by comparison. Okay? So this is almost venturing into tackiness. Okay? It's so overdone. It's going to take 6 months to show off how rich and powerful Xerxes is. He's going to wine and dine all of the important people from the empire, and then he's going to celebrate the end of his 6-month banquet by, get this, throwing a banquet. So we're going to have a 6-month banquet and then go, yay, that was a great banquet. Let's throw a banquet. Okay? So that's what happened. 6 months and then 7 days. Now, in all likelihood, the 180 days wasn't a single protracted party. It was probably more like as entourages and as groups of people would come from various parts of the empire, he would banquet them sort of intermittently throughout that whole period, and he would show them all of the wealth and the splendor of Persia and Susa at the citadel. But the last 7 days were a nonstop party. And they weren't just for the important people. They were for literally everyone in the citadel of Susa, according to the text, great and small. So Xerxes pulls out all of the stops. We've got fine linens hung everywhere, from silver rings on marble columns. We've got couches made from solid gold and silver, set with exquisite cushions, no doubt. Some people have expensive floors made of mosaic tiles, but not Xerxes. He's got priceless floors made of gems and precious stones set into mosaic. It was Persian custom at this time to have formal drinking cups of the nicest quality one could afford, similar to the way that some ladies in our culture will maintain fine china for guests. If you're a Persian, you want cups. You don't want china, you want cups. You want nice cups, and you don't want them to match. Okay, so now we have china, we want everything, all the pieces of the china to match. In this culture, you want cups, and they all have to be different. They all need to be sort of individual works of art, and you wanted to have all of these cups. And Xerxes's were made of solid gold, no two alike, according to the text. And he had a few. There would have been at least one for every guest by custom, and historians estimate that a typical imperial banquet like the one we read about here would serve as many as 60 to 70,000 guests. And that's typical, and we already know from this text that Xerxes is anything but typical. So he's got a few of these cups, and then he's going to fill all of those cups with wine, have as much or as little as you like for 7 straight days. The point was to overwhelm with wealth to the point of ridiculousness. War is expensive, and Xerxes needs to show that he can afford it. I can pay for this. The second way Xerxes shows off the superiority of his power is simply through those numbers that we've already talked about. As I've mentioned, there were probably 70 to 80,000 people attending these banquets, and the sheer number of them would not have been lost on each other. Each one of those men controls a military force. And there are 70,000 of them, and there are thousands of men behind each of them, to the point where they're coming and they're rubbing elbows with each other and going, hey, if we join together, who could stand before us? Who could stop us? And finally, thing three, the final purpose of these banquets would have been to lay down some strategy and tactics. Having won them to his cause and impressed them with his power, they needed to come up with a plan. They needed to come up with a strategy. How are we going to approach these Greeks? They're kind of tough. They're a tough nut to crack. So what are we going to do with them? So most likely that's what's happening here. This is Xerxes trying to mass an army the likes of which the world has never seen to rain shock and awe on the Greeks. And again, while those who attended these banquets were obviously awed by this display, and no doubt we would have been too if we were there, as readers of this, we're about to have it all put into satirical perspective. Okay? Keep reading with me at verse 10. On the seventh day, this is the last day of the second banquet, okay? On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. Now, King Xerxes has wowed them for 6 months intermittently, then for 7 days continuously. But now he's got a grand finale to present. He's got something to really cap off the whole thing. They've all been drinking for a week straight, and they're feeling it. There are so many people at this banquet that they have a separate banquet for the women. So these are all the men together. All the men have been drinking for 7 straight days. They're feeling it. When verse 10 says that the king's heart was, quote, merry with wine, it's translating a word that can imply a range anywhere from a little bit tipsy to completely smashed. And so probably he's somewhere in the middle of that continuum, okay? He's been drinking for a week, okay? All these guys have been drinking together. And so, you know, most likely he's somewhere, he's probably not just falling over, but he's probably pretty drunk enough to be coming up with some really bad ideas, at least, okay? So he's getting all these pats on the back, all these compliments, all these guys are so impressed with him. And then he looks to his left and his right and he says, hey guys, you think this is great? Wait till you get a look at something else that's mine. And then he does what only Xerxes would do. He sends not one, not two, not three, but 7 men to get his queen, because of course he did. He's Xerxes. Okay? So he sends this whole entourage, this whole group of men to go get his queen. He wants them to have her put her crown on and come parade in front of this banquet hall full of drunken soldiers and politicians so that he can elbow them and they can oogle and hoot and holler at her, because why not? Sounded like a good idea at the time. Except that it wasn't. Because now we see the surprise reversal. The irony comes into sharp focus in verse 12. Take a look with me. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. And there it is. There's the verse that's meant to put all this in perspective and make us kind of snicker and laugh. Ha ha, Xerxes. This is Xerxes, the man who controls 127 provinces, most of the known world. This is Xerxes, who's so fabulously wealthy it takes 6 whole months to show it all off. This is Xerxes, who manages to amass a support base of more than 70,000 men, each one of whom has a military force of his own. This is Xerxes, who's so absurdly powerful that he has to make a law that says that everyone can drink as much or as little as they want at his party. Did you catch that? It said they drank according to law, with everyone having as much or as little as they want. Again, the writer's poking fun at all this. I'm so powerful, I'm going to make a law that says you can do what you were going to do anyway. I mean, think about the absurdity of that. Now, by custom, generally speaking, every time the king would drink, everyone at the party would have to drink. But he says, no, I'm so powerful, I'm going to free you to drink as you choose to drink. So you can drink whenever you want, unless, of course, I say you can't do that, in which case you can't, but I didn't, so you can because of my benevolent decree. So this is Xerxes, the god king who's preparing to crush the Greeks and to bring them under Persian control forever. Who on earth could dare stand before the might and power of this man, this force of nature? Who could challenge his power? Who comes before the great and powerful Oz, right? Apparently his wife. That's how we're supposed to react. Well, apparently his wife. Vashti refuses to be paraded like just one more possession, like a piece of meat before the courtyard packed full of drunken men. And in refusing him, she shows his power for the illusion that it is. It just gets more amusing from here. Look what happens in the remainder of the chapter. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice. Now, granted, these are wise men who understand the times currently drunkenly. And they were close to him, Karshana, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsana, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, he asks, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Now, let me translate that for you. Guys, I didn't really plan for this. What should I do with my wife? What do I do with her? She was going to be his big grand finale. She was going to be the big crescendo of his power and privilege, the ultimate trophy wife. And instead, he finds himself humiliated and embarrassed. So what to do except turn to your drunken friends and come up with an alcohol-soaked solution? Verse 16. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all of the princes and all of the peoples who are in all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus. She wouldn't let us gawk at her and look at how pretty she is. Also, verse 17. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's conduct, those ladies who were with her at her banquet, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, that's us, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Our wives are going to find out about it, and they're going to become difficult. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. You need to file that in your mind. At this time, there was a custom that if the king wrote a law into the laws of Persia and Media, it was irrevocable. You can't change it. Once it's on the books, it's on the books. You can write other laws to counteract it, but you can't take it off the books. Now, listen to the content of this law. It can't be repealed. Here's the law. That Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. So here's the solution. Aha! I've got it! She can't refuse to come into your presence if you forbid her from coming into your presence. I mean, you see what just happened here? It says, you can't break up with me, I break up with you. Okay? And so he issues this royal decree. Then you can replace her with someone who's willing to be treated like an object and a trophy, and all of our wives will finally learn what respect looks like. You see the irony and the silliness of this whole thing? How absurd all of this is? Doesn't that just sound like drunk logic? Thank you. Of course, the great and powerful Xerxes, sees the absurdity of that suggestion, and he says, seriously, Mimikin, get a grip. Just kidding. Look at verse 21. This word pleased the king and the princes. So he did as Mimikin proposed. So, you got to kind of think through this again. There are really two problems on the table here. There are two issues that need to be resolved. One is that Vashti's refused Xerxes' command, and he's not really sure how to respond to that or enforce it. The answer, of course, is to make an unenforceable law that all wives must obey their husbands throughout the empire. And you're tempted to go, Your Highness, what about Vashti? She didn't obey you. Oh, I'm right. Well, she's not my wife anymore, so that doesn't count. Okay? That's problem one solved. Problem two is that we don't want word of this to get out. We don't want anybody else to find out about this. Your Highness, the decree you approved has been sent irrevocably to every household in the empire. Right, but don't tell anybody else. Okay? So we've got this kind of absurdity happening here, this just silliness throughout this entire thing. The whole thing is meant to make us just shake our heads and smile. Of course, we know from history that all of this ends up actually achieving what Xerxes wanted to achieve anyway. Xerxes amasses an absolutely astonishing military force. If you believe the ancient historians, his land-based troops alone numbered greater than 1 million. Now, contemporary historians are skeptical of that number, but they still put it north of 200,000. And so that's in addition to a navy consisting of 1,200 ships. Now, put that in perspective, they're going up against a Greek force of roughly 7,000 men initially, that later dwindled to 1,400 after the Spartan commander Leonidas dismissed most of the army when it was apparent that their cause was lost. So, on foot, you've got somewhere in a range of 200,000 and 1 million Persians versus, at its height, 7,000 Greeks. Mythic odds, no matter whether you take the smaller number or the larger. But really, the bulk of the fighting was only between 1,400 of those Greeks, of which 300 were the famous Spartans who held the Thermopylae Pass for days against those mythic odds. By water, it was 1,200 strong Persian navy versus the Greek navy of 270 in the Battle of Artemisium, which took place simultaneously with the Battle of Thermopylae. So Xerxes gets his army with all of this impressive display. He impresses the people. But I think that not only the preparation for this campaign, but also its outcome plays a role in the storyline of this book contextually. You'll have to wait until next week to hear more about how that all sort of plays out. But for now, just know that the famous Battle of Thermopylae occurs in the white space between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay? So, you want to just kind of make a note in your margin there? Just put Battle of Thermopylae right there in the margin. Now, what are we to make of all this? What lessons exist here for us? What is the central message of this text? Word pleased the king. He did as Mimikin proposed. He sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to his script, and every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks the language of his own people. So what he basically did was make a law that all wives had to obey their husbands. How do you think that went? Empire-wide. Okay? So it's unenforceable, it's silly. What are we to take out of all of this stuff? What's the central message of the text, the central lesson? Here it is. Human power and control, no matter how extravagant and impressive it may seem, is a vapor. It's an illusion. Turn to Psalm 2 and let's read the first four verses together. Psalm 2. This is a passage that Xerxes clearly never read. The psalmist writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, saying, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now listen, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them. He looks at them like I look at my toddler showing me his muscles. Really? Xerxes thought himself powerful. He devised vain things. He took his stand. All of the rulers took counsel together with him without so much as a thought for the Lord, and he laughed at them. In fact, God the Holy Spirit inspired the record of Xerxes' humiliation in the book of Esther so that we could laugh with him at the absurdity and arrogance of Xerxes' claims to power and control. In the end, he couldn't make his own wife do what he wanted. And for all his illusions of control and power, we're going to see as we continue to read and study that there's a greater king at work here, a king behind the scene, one who's working his providence in spite of all of Xerxes' pageantry. This book at its heart is a contrast of kings. One king put on an elaborate and exaggerated display to prove how powerful he was. He wanted to be seen and admired by all, and in the end, he proved powerless. The other king remains completely unseen, completely forgotten, completely unmentioned, and yet not one detail of this story surprised him. Not one single minute aspect of any of this went against the decree of that king or his plan. One king worked very, very hard to be seen as omnipotent, and the other king actually was, despite the fact that he wasn't seen at all. For all of our recognition of the irony of this story, for all of our sort of chuckling and laughing along at Xerxes' humiliation, I wonder how many of us are like him. I wonder how many of us really should be identifying with Xerxes more. Now, certainly not on the scale that we see here, but can I just suggest, friend, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're more like Xerxes than you'd like to admit. You, like Xerxes, are living like everything depends on you. Like you're in control, like you're under your own power or determination. Frankly, you're living like you're God. Like it all ultimately answers to you, but you need to heed the lesson of this text. You're not in control. You don't get to operate your life freely and independently from God and at the same time assure yourself it'll all be okay in the end. Friend, you aren't simply minding your own business. You're in open rebellion against the sovereign king behind the scene. And you'll answer for that rebellion someday soon. But as we've already seen in the first chapter, and as we'll continue to see throughout the book of Esther, ours is a God of reversals, and he made a way of reversal for you. Right now, if you're an unbeliever, you're headed down a path of condemnation. You'll stand in judgment before God, and you'll give an account, and that account will go badly for you. You have no excuse. You have no answer. You have nothing you can say. But God has made a way for a reversal of your fortune. He said, you're a sinner, but my son is not. And I'll send him for you. He'll die your death and you'll get his righteousness. And all you need to do to receive that is simply repent of your sins and trust upon him. Now, that's an astonishing reversal when you stop and think about it. That you've been given everything when you deserved nothing but condemnation. Xerxes would scoff at that. I don't need that. But Xerxes is a fool. That's the point of this text. God of reversals says Jesus dies in your place and you get credited with his righteousness. You just repent and turn from your sins and to God and trust your life to the provision that was made for you in Jesus. If you've never done that, but the Spirit is showing you yourself in Xerxes this morning and his arrogance and illusions of independence and power, then come talk to me after the service. I'd love to introduce you to the true king. But what about you, brother or sister? How like Xerxes are you? Sure, you've repented, you've trusted in Christ, but does your life evidence your dependence? If I were to just sort of inventory your prayer life, what would I find? If I had the opportunity to sort of skim over an inventory of the time and the content of your prayers over the past week, would I see evidence of a person who understands that there is a king behind the scene and that he's the one who's in control? that you're not in control, that you're not independent, that you're not powerful enough to direct your own life on your own. Independent, going it alone. I got this, God. Look how big my muscles are. Right? Even believers live like that sometimes. When you're at work, are you dependent upon God? Are you looking to God and seeking His face through your vocation? Or are you working under the illusion of somehow being, quote-unquote, self-made? Is your work, like, somehow strangely segregated from your commitment and dependence upon Christ? I need you, but not from 9 to 5. When you're parenting your children, if you have any illusions of true power, parenting ought to do a whole lot to help humiliate you in that respect, right? No true power, no true control. That said, when it goes bad, what do? Do you just try new angles and strategies? Read the latest books? Revise your tactics? Surely, as Christians, we'd never take counsel together and devise a vain thing in our parenting, would we? Oh, yes, we would. Oh, yes, we would. You better believe it. We do. How dependent upon God are you really when it comes to parenting and stewarding these little sinners He's entrusted to you? How dependent upon Him are you in their care? Again, would I see your dependence in your prayers? How about our church? Do the things we do and the way we do them evidence a dependence upon God, or do they evidence a faith in methodology and innovation? Is it by His word that our boundaries are defined as a church and the activities are determined, or is it tradition and preference? Well, this is how we've always done it. Is prayer the engine of our momentum, or is it strategy? How dependent are we really? How much would our lives prove out our claims that we need God and understand that He's in control? We're meant to laugh at Xerxes. But it would be really tragic if we laughed at him so much we failed to line ourselves up next to him and see whether or not we ought to be laughing at ourselves. The point of this text is to show us that our sense of self-sufficiency is insufferably ridiculous. We're not in control. Power, independence, ability, at best it's wildly fragile, and at worst it's completely illusory. The truth is, we don't have control of anything. But if you're a Christian, you know who is in control, and you've been united with Him through faith. So the first chapter of Esther serves as a challenge to each one of us to live in a way that proves out our claim to know the King behind the scene and to be completely dependent only upon Him. Pray with me. Father, strip us of our independence. Break us down so that we understand our need for You. Lord, if joy only comes by humiliation, then bring humiliation. But we come before You this morning confessing our independence, confessing our lack of consciousness of Your presence, confessing that much like the book of Esther, we sometimes fail to even acknowledge You exist. And yet You're ordering all things according to the good pleasure of Your will. If there are any in our congregation this morning, Lord, who are hearing these words, who have not committed their lives to You because they believe that they're self-sufficient, Holy Spirit, convict. Draw hearts unto You. Let them see that only in Christ are they sufficient. For all of us who have committed to Christ and yet have days or weeks, sometimes months of prayerlessness, lack of acknowledgement of Your presence while we're at work or while we're going through our day doing laundry or while we're doing homework or while we're doing any of the myriad things that concern us. God, we confess those things and we bring them before You asking Your forgiveness. And we ask that You make us people who are wholly dependent upon You. We'll ask it in Your Son's beautiful and gracious name. Amen.